Well, good morning again to everybody from the Thorlands Bible Church. Separated, we still are. But I do trust that as we read the scriptures together and think about them and speak on them, it'll be a blessing to all of us and draw us together once again. I guess we are getting to the point where we'll be glad when we'll be able to say together, "Ah, we are glad that we're going up to the house of the Lord." There is something in gathering together with his people that you do miss at times like this. There's an added dimension of blessing in the fellowship of saints around the Word of God, experiencing the presence of the Lord. But meanwhile, we press on. We are going to read again. We're going to read again in Revelation chapter 1. You remember last week we read verses 17 and 18 of the chapter, and there we caught, well, a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord, the power of his resurrection, and his authority over hell and over death. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Now, what we're going to do today is to turn and look at the entire chapter. And we're going to discover that this chapter, Revelation chapter 1, it actually sets the tone, it sets the theme for the rest of this most remarkable book. I say a remarkable book. It seems almost different to all the other books in the Bible. Let me just read you verses 1 and 2. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now you just read that, and immediately you're confronted with a very, very powerful introduction. You just have a sense that as you read on, we're going to hear something of the deep things of God. And you're doing it with a You're reading on with a sense of expectation. You just know you're going to learn something. And you are, of course, because this book is a revelation, an opening up of truth and of things for us to understand. Let me emphasize that fact. It's a revelation. It's not a riddle, and nor is it a puzzle. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you read this book and you're not left with an overwhelming sense of the glory of the Lord, then really and truly you've not read it correctly. Truth is, you've missed out on the blessing of the verse we didn't read, which was verse 3, where it says, "Blessed is he that readeth and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein." There is a blessing to be had from the reading of this book. This particular book, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, will reveal the truth that Jesus, the lowly man of Nazareth, the humble stranger of Galilee, has been glorified. He's no longer the itinerant rabbi preacher clothed in the dress of a peasant. No. Quite clearly, as Peter said when he preached in Acts chapter 2, God has made this Jesus, the one who they had taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, the man approved of God amongst them by miracles and wonders and signs. That man, the lowly Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. The suffering, humiliated man of Calvary is the Christ in glory. The Lamb is on the throne. You see, he's moved on from that place of humiliation and lowliness and manhood. He has moved on, yea, to the depths of humiliation of Calvary. He's moved on, yea, to the tomb. But he's moved on from the tomb to the throne. And this same Jesus has God made both Lord and Christ. The old hymn we used to sing, "Jesus in his heavenly temple, he sits with God upon the throne, now no more to be forsaken, and his humiliation gone. He's been given all power and authority, and now all things are in his hand. Now, when these believers to whom John was writing, when they read this letter, these persecuted Christians, they will actually realize who is in control of the entire universe and its happening. They will realize that God is still on the throne, that he will remember his own, and his promise is true. He'll not forget you. God is still on the throne. They will get a blessing when they hear the words of the prophecy of this book. You see, to get a better sort of introductory understanding to this book, it's described in three ways. It describes itself in three ways. One, it is a revelation. That's verse one, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But number two, it's also a prophecy. That's verse three, isn't it? He that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And that's repeated again in chapter 22. More than that, it's a revelation, it's a prophecy, but it's also a letter. Verse 11, he's told, what you see, what you hear, you write it in a book, and you send it to the seven churches. Keep those three things in mind. It's a revelation, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. And I firstly want to go to the fact that it's a letter, because considering it this way really helped me to get a better grasp and to get a better view and grip of what the intent of what's being written here. It's a letter that's been written by the Apostle John in lonely exile on that dreadful island of Patmos, where there were those marble quarries, a place of stone and cave of exile where they sent their prisoners. He's a sick man and he's an older man, and his knees are calloused with the prayers that he has spent time in praying. And he writes this letter to suffering, persecuted Christians there on the mainland, separated from him by the sea. People that are under great pressure. They're persecuted, they're hated, they're rejected by all. Think of Rome. Think of the attitude to the Christians. Think of living with Nero being the boss over you. Think of the hatred of the fellow Jews. Many of them had lost their loved ones. There were many martyrs for the faith. Many a church you went into, over and over, someone was gone. They died for their faith. In such a situation, you know, these people, these God's people, must have been feeling pretty overwhelmed at times. They must have really wondered, well, where is God in all of this? You know, where is the resurrected Jesus? The one who said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. And as they are, as it were, seeking to strive against the foe and to stand firm in their faith, they receive this letter. Such a letter. A letter that's come directly from God. It's a revelation which God gave in verse 1. And it comes from God via John. And they get the wonderful answer of where God is, where the resurrected Jesus is, and exactly what he's doing. This letter has a very much a pastoral tone to it. You see, it's written by the Apostle John to those who were fellow saints, and they were basically, he was basically a shepherd and they were like sheep. And it's written by someone who is clearly concerned, written to those who need support and comfort and reassurance. And you see how it's written in verse 9 when it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You can sense the sympathy, can you? I, John, your brother, someone who's there on the same level and draws near in relationship. And he understands clearly, as only a brother can understand, and more than that, as only a fellow sufferer, he can feel what they are feeling and know what they're going through. And they read it, they're comforted. They say, oh, this is a letter from John. He's over there suffering on the Isle of Patmos. And as they read this letter, they get a clearer and better understanding of the whole situation in which they find themselves. That's really important, you know. Sometimes when you don't understand, the whole situation is so much worse. I often say in medicine to the patient, you know, as you explain things to them, they lighten up and brighten up. And I say, you know something, understanding what's wrong and understanding about it is half the cure. I must say that that's particularly true when it comes to mental health, emotional problems. But I'll tell you what, it's very true when it comes to spiritual struggles as well. When you start to understand, then you've got half the cure. Now, that's what this letter is going to do for these people. So it's a letter that's got, it's pastoral in its style. It's very encouraging and it's giving them insight into the world in which they are living and the events that are going on and what's going to happen and the glorious hope of the future. And, you know, we can read it just like that. You read this letter and you get a better understanding of God. You get a better understanding of the Lord Jesus and who he is. You get a better understanding of where he is. And you read this letter and you get hope and you get a blessing from it. The revelation, the book of the revelation is a revelation. It is not a puzzle, nor is it a riddle. It is a book that you read and you get a blessing and not a headache. It's a book that you read and you get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And if you read it correctly, you will come forth a worshipper. Not only then have we got the letter, we've also got the fact that this book is a prophecy. Now, to get the benefit of that when you're applying it to the book of Revelation, you need to realize that when the word prophecy is used in the scriptures, it has a dual sense of meaning. First of all, there is a foretelling, and that's what we all immediately think of. And secondly, there is a forthtelling. Get those two things. A foretelling, events to come. A forthtelling, a declaration of. Now, when it comes to the foretelling of future events as the meaning of prophecy, God, when he speaks, is able to do exactly that. Why? Because he's the God of the future. He's a God of the past, he's a God of the present, but he's a God of the future. That's exactly what's said in verse 4, in this, where it says in verse 3 that it's a prophecy. In verse 4, God reveals himself as the God who is, who was, and the God who is to come. He is the God of all history. History past, history yet to come. Get a grasp of this. It's important. He conducts and causes events of history, and he directs what events will occur in the future. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is happening, has happened, or will happen without him. History, that is, the record of events, whether it's the past or in the future, is not a random thing. History is not just a pandemonium of the mishmash of what men and devils determine are going to happen. History is not random. History is cyclical. It repeats itself. Now, we see that happening over and over if you study the subject of history. History repeats itself. And people say, well, the thing about that is because man learns nothing from history, just goes on doing the same thing and making the same mistakes. Now, that's true, but the reason that there is a cyclical pattern or a repetitive pattern in events is not just true because man learns nothing from them, but it's because God orders the events of history. And he is consistent in the way that he works, in his character and the way he acts. He does not change. His character does not change. From generation to generation, it does not change. He works the same way. After all, he's also dealing with the same problem, the ultimate problem from Genesis to Revelation to eternity, to its final solution. Man is sinful and rebellious and away from God, and he in his mercy is seeking to deal with that question and to bring mankind back unto himself. Ultimately, it ends in the final judgment. But you see, is there a prophecy of judgment in the future in this book? Clearly, yes, many, many, many times. And it climaxes in that final judgment. Has there been judgment in the past? Has God acted in judgment in the past at all? Has there been a thing in past history? Anything like what will happen in future history? Of course. God acted in that judgment in the flood. He acted in judgment in Babel. He acted in judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, and a multiple of times in the history of Israel when they departed from the Lord. God raised up different nations in judgment for what they were doing in order to stop them. I mean, does God move in judgment in any way in the present time in which we live? And yet you say, well, it's a day of grace. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of love. And he is a God of judgment. And in the today's world, we have seen fire we couldn't control. Flood that overwhelms us. Now it's pestilence. It's disease. It's something coming upon the human race outside of their control, which brings concern and fear and pain and suffering. And in every circumstance of life and history, both positive and negative, there is always the presence of God. But understand this. The reason for any period of judgment is always the same. It is not because God is eager to punish, or God is eager to hurt, or God is eager to take revenge. Rather, it's this. It is God eager for man to realize their sin and to turn to him for blessing. He's seeking to get their attention over and over. That's the point. There's great mercy in those times of judgment. That's why judgment is God's strange work. That's why mercy glories over judgment. And there is this foretelling of the future when the final judgment comes in this book. When God, as it were, has reached the end of his dealings with man. Is there any mercy there? Thank God there is for the redeemed. But tragically, for those who've not heard the voice of God before, whether it was in love, in wooing terms of grace, or whether it was in judgment, in the desire of God to get man's attention and to cause him to turn to himself and away from their sin and to realize their need, in whatever way, there was mercy then. And that mercy for the sinner in that day will not be. But thanks God, be to God, that for the believer, mercy glories over judgment. So you've got this thing, this book. Now, it is a letter, and it's a prophecy, and it foretells the future. But see, it's also a forthtelling. Now, that the idea of prophecy there is the declaring of God's word into present circumstances. The word from God for the present time or situation. And this book certainly does that. It's a prophecy in that sense as well. And of course, the prophets of old did that. They didn't spend all their time talking about the future. They certainly did. Prophesied of the coming of Christ, glorious future promise. They prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. But then they spoke at the time God's word to the people for the people's need at that time. Now, in the writing of this book, it is true to say, and you have to admit and agree and see the wonder of it, that in the writing there is the prophecy in which God is speaking to the people in their present situation, making it clear that those to whom John is writing, that he hasn't forgotten them, that he is still in control. That message of forthtelling, in the sense of God speaking to the time, was relevant to them then, and is relevant to us now. We see the world in chaos and pandemonium. God is in control of everything that happens on the stage of life and in the history of the world. You see, when he comes to write to the seven churches, in each of the churches, he just says those lovely words, I know. Always says, I know this, I know that about you. He's present, he's observing, he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, he knows, he cares, he sees, he understands. He cares enough to commend, to warn, to promise. And in the address to every church, he speaks directly into their circumstances. Now that's what we mean by forthtelling. And in the truest sense, in the fullest sense, this book, the book of the Revelation, is the prophecy and its foretelling and its forth telling. So it's a letter. It's a revelation. It's a letter and it's a prophecy. And then finally, it's a revelation. And this is lovely. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. You read through this first chapter and what we're going to discover, it just tells us about the Lord Jesus. It tells us who he is. It tells us where he is. It tells us what he is doing. And it tells us what he will yet do. You see, it's the unfolding of the Jesus of Nazareth in his true glory. When you read it, as we said before, you'll really understand what Peter meant when he said, "This same Jesus has God made both Lord and Christ." When he was here, you see, that great glory was veiled in the incarnation, veiled in flesh. That's what it is. Remember the hymn, the old carol, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." Yes, but veiled, covered over. Actually, you know, if the Lord Jesus had come into this earth in his full glory, it would have destroyed mankind. Came graciously and humbly, veiling that glory, showing himself the babe, the boy, the man, Christ Jesus. Besides which, he came to die. And to do that, he must come in humiliation and in humility in the form of a man. You see, I say it again, had he come in all his glory, the world could never have stood it. Would have been swept away by the very, very glory of his countenance, by the very vision of his eyes, by the very sound of his voice. You see, when you get a little bit further in chapter 1, John does get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. What happens to him is he fell at his feet as dead. That's what it says. So we can't see him now. But this book is the revelation of where he is. He's on the throne, it says. He's in full control. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death." There's nothing outside of his control, nothing not under his authority. Even hell is under his control. And these people facing the fury and hate of a godless pagan society that hated the name of Jesus Christ, they needed to hear that. And we in our day, amidst the hostility that is mounting on every hand, we certainly need to know that. Now take your Bibles and let's just read through bits by bits and comment as we go. Verse 1. It's a remarkable verse. Puzzled me for a long time. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's fine. But look, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God the Father giving a revelation to his Son to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. A message from God, a revelation from God, which God gave to the Lord Jesus. And this was a revelation about himself. He gave to the Lord Jesus a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus, which he, the Lord Jesus, was to give or to pass on to his servants. And he did this by giving it to his angel, who passed it on to his servant John. In the revelation which God is showing to Christ, or giving to Christ, he is showing him the revelation of his plans for him post-Calvary. In the resurrection, all power had been given to him upon heaven and upon earth, in heaven and upon earth. And in this revelation that God has given to him, he is revealing what he intends his Son to do with the power which he is giving him. He set him upon the throne. He gave all things into his hand, and the Lord Jesus, who has the keys of hell and death, will bring in a universe of blessing and of glory, both for God and for man. It's the program of God in the hands of a crowned Christ. It is how God will move after establishing the redemption through the cross to the bringing in of the finality and fulfillment of that redemption in the glorious day that lies ahead when he will head up all things in the Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation is presented as sitting on the throne, fulfilling the program of God, directing all future history to the climax of God being all in all. That's what this revelation is about. And God the Father, who originates all the plans of blessing and eternity, gives it over into the hands of his Son to fulfill those plans and bring them into being. Now go to verse 2. He bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, he bare record or he bare witness. Now, John's a reliable witness. He says that in his epistle as he describes a crucifixion and the spear that pierced the side and blood and water came out. And he that saw it bare record and his record's true. Clearly, he's quite reliable. But there are two things here. He says in verse 2, he bare record what of? The word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the things that he saw. So there's three things, but they go into two groups. One, he's going to declare what he's heard, the words. And he's also going to declare what he sees. So there's a voice and there's a vision. Now this is where I want to make a few things very clear. When there are words spoken by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ, words are very exact. Each one of them has a meaning, and each one of them in its context has a very distinct and definite meaning. I mean, God doesn't say one thing and mean three things. When it comes to a vision is not quite so defined or exact. The only way you can really understand this, to get a proper grip of how to read it and to get the grandeur of the thing, is think of it in terms of let's say like a painting. You know, you look at a picture, like I look up for a moment and look around the room here, and I look at a picture, and there's a picture over on the wall there, and it's a picture of a lady. And you say, well, tell me about that picture. If you see that picture, what are you going to write about it and tell me about it? And I say, well, it's a picture of a lady. It's a lovely picture. It's beautifully painted. She's obviously a lady of, some standing, probably, I would think, lady of nobility, certainly a lady of wealth. You can see that from the things that she's wearing. It's very obviously very expensive, beautiful lace neck there, around the neckline of the dress. The lace is absolutely magnificent. The hair is beautifully done. She has a certain poise. She has a certain pose. She's obviously a woman of upper class, of wealth and social standing, and et cetera, et cetera. Yes, she said, it's a lovely picture. He said to me, tell me some more about this picture. What nationality is she? And I say, she's English, I think. No, she might be French. Well, I'm not sure. The picture doesn't say it exactly. Well, can you tell us what her name is? And where was she born? And what about her husband? Where is she living at the moment? I said, look, I can't really tell you all of that because the picture itself, that doesn't give me that impression at all. Yeah, but you say, look, you've got to look at the detail a bit better than that because, for instance, what colour is she wearing? I say, blue. Ah, yes, but the dress, has it got long sleeve or has it got short sleeves? And I say, actually, she's got long sleeves. Ah, you say, that's very significant, very significant. I say, is it? Well, why is that? Well, you see, my grandmother, she wore blue. She wore blue a lot, but, I remember her wearing a blue dress with long sleeves. You know, what's more, she's wearing that dress on her last birthday. Not long after that, she died. And, that probably means that you look at that lady up there with her blue dress and her long sleeves, and it's probably the last painting that was ever done of that lady, you know. Because, you know, probably after that, not long after that, she died. I think she probably died. And you say you don't know when it was painted, but it was probably painted somewhere around her birthday. And I think to myself, wow, I would never have been so clever as to see all that meaning in that picture. I mean, well, the truth is, you see, I wouldn't have seen it because it's not there. You can focus on a detail, and with a little imagination, you can come to fantastic conclusions. Be careful when looking at a vision in the Bible to notice its overall major theme and impact. Be careful about speculation, extrapolation, supposing, blowing up the detail out of all proportions, and not giving the main theme center stage. It's a big mistake. God does not say contradictory things. Remember that. A vision gives a clear statement and impression like a picture does of something. We're not dealing with visions painted in modern art. You know what happens in modern art? You know the latest idea about art? You go to the art gallery and you see some fantastic painting and you're standing staring at it and you call the attendant over and say, "So could you tell me what was the artist meaning to convey? What was he saying? What's this picture about? What does it mean?" And the artist says, "Oh, sir, you know, that picture is painted beautifully. It means whatever it means to you." God's not a modern art painter. He is defined in his words, definite and clear in his message. And it's not a question of what I make it mean or would like it to mean or interpret it to mean. It is exactly what it does mean. And the visions of Revelation are plain, clear and definite, and it's best just to read them just as though you've never read them before and let the glory of the whole thing come in, and then you find that you get the blessing. You see, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that reads." You get a blessing for the reading on, for the hearing and for the keeping. You don't get a confusion and you don't get a headache. You go to verse 4 and you get an introduction. And this greeting, I think it's just lovely, comes from the lips of the triune God. Read how it goes. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia," there's a greeting that he gives. "Grace be to you and peace." From whom? "From him which is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits," or better, perhaps easier way to understand it, "the sevenfold spirit, which is before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." A greeting from the triune God. We are dealing with God the Father in his fullness. The one who is, which was, which is to come. This is the I Am, the continuing God, the God of the burning bush, Yahweh. "This is my name for all generations." We're dealing with the fullness, the completeness of the person of the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold way. And we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move from verse 4 onwards into verse 5, we get some unfolding of who this person, the Lord Jesus, is, what he has done, what he will do, and what he is doing now. From Jesus Christ, it says, "Who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth." The faithful witness, that's really, that word actually is very much akin to the word martyr, and some versions actually translate it that way, the faithful and true martyr. Very significant. He's writing to people who are suffering. To Smyrna, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." The faithful and true witness, or the true martyr. The first begotten of the dead. The first born of the dead. It doesn't say the only begotten from the dead or of the dead. If it said only begotten, he would be the only one to know the wonder of that resurrected eternal life. But as the one who says the first begotten, it suggests there are others as well who are going to come afterwards. They will share in the wonder of that victory, in the glory of the fact that he's alive and he lives forevermore. He was dead, but he's alive, the Christ of verse 18 of the same chapter. He is the first begotten. When it's first begotten or firstborn, there's primacy of order. There is supremacy of place. And there is authority that only the firstborn has. Supremacy which only the firstborn has. The firstborn can act in the interests of the father, of the family, in the absence of the father. He can use the family seal. He has supremacy. He has authority. And the Lord Jesus, as the first begotten from the dead, he has that authority and he has that supremacy. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is over all. There is none that are his equal, and there is none that is not beneath him, over whom he is. Let Caesar, Domitian, Nero tremble. He's over them. And to him they must ultimately answer. That's who he is. You know, that section is like that magnificent doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle is giving Timothy a charge. He says, I charge you in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, faithful and true witness, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is the prince of the kings of the earth, who only has immortality, is alive forevermore, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, the God who is, who was, and who is to come, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's who he is. That's who he is. What's he done? Read on. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness in verse 5, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what he's done. Is that all? Made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. I like the other, one other translation which lifts up the word unto him that loved us. It has also a continuing sense in that word, so it's unto him that loveth us. But the action that he took, washing us from our sins in his own blood, takes us into the past. It takes us to the love of Calvary. It takes us to what he did when he loved, gave himself at Calvary. And in that very act of death, he washed us. He washed us from our sins. He made us fit to stand before God. And more than that, it says, and he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, or if you like, a kingdom of priests. So he not only made us fit by washing us, he has made us fit to serve by making us a kingdom of priests. We're fit to stand before God, we're fit to serve before God, and you have to say, along with what we're reading, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's who he is. That is what he's done. Verse 7, this is what he's going to do. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You can see the sense of what he's going to do. You can feel the spirits of these believers reading this letter getting lifted up. You can feel your own spirit getting lifted up. You're looking past the present. You know the Christ of the past and what he's done. You know him even now in what he's doing, but you're looking forward with a sense of urgency and expectation to what he's going to yet do. What's so lovely about this is this. When you say, behold, he cometh with clouds, you've got to read that correctly to get the full force of it. It doesn't just say, he will come with clouds. That would be magnificent in itself and sufficient. But it's more, behold, behold, look, there's a wonder about this. Look, he is coming with clouds. There's a sense of immediacy in it. He is already on the way. I love that old hymn. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. His coming is not a historic event to occur somewhere in a dim and distant future. Behold, it's as though he's already on the way. When it comes to the coming of the Lord for the believer, there's always a sense of an immediacy about it. And we live, what is it someone said? Live as though he's coming tomorrow. But just work as though his coming is not just yet. I think that's very lovely. What does it say when he comes? Every eye shall see him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They also which pierced him. What a day that will be. What a day. Charles Wesley just captures it so beautifully. In that old hymn there, he says this, he says, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia. God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. Yea, amen, let all adore thee. High on thine eternal throne, Saviour, take thy power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, thou shalt reign, and thou alone. That is what he's going to do. He has already washed us in his blood. He has already made it clear that he loved us. He's already made us fit to stand before God. He's already made us a kingdom of priests fit to serve God. And now with a sense of expectancy, as though we're on tiptoe, craning to look somehow or other over that wall that seems to separate us from the glory of himself, and trying as best we can to pierce through the distant horizon, waiting for the clouds to part, waiting for to come in the glory and power of himself, bringing his saints with him in all that glory. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. The whole creation is groaning together for that great event, and we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption, the adoption. That's the redemption of our bodies. Lo, he comes. He's already on the way. That is what he's going to do. Fellow believers, we'll stop there and continue on next time, next week. We're going to look very definitely at what he is now currently doing. But may the Lord lift us up in this somewhat difficult time. We're not exactly persecuted. We are separated, but joined together in one, as together we wait for the coming of the Lord. Amen.